All right. Well, it's about that time. So we'll go on ahead and get started with prayer requests this morning. All right. Any prayer requests? Yes, ma'am. Okay, that's her family. Gotcha. It's a good old age, though. That's. Yeah. 130 would be quite shocking. Yeah, right. Any other prayer requests?
I'm going to get up here where I can hear what you
talk. Hey, there you go. That's fine. That's fine. All right. Yeah, this is Don Marshall's dad.
Yeah, I'm Robert Marshall. I'm the king of the highway.
He is my buddy, Don Marshall.
Don's a great guy. Don's a great guy. All righty. If we don't have any other prayer requests, I guess we'll. Oh, yeah.
I wanna ask for a prayer from my mama.
Mm-hmm. Is it Alejandra, you said? Okay. Yeah, we'll absolutely pray for her. Absolutely. I know, it's so exciting. If you guys don't know, this is Jorge. And Jorge was baptized while the gospel sharing ministry team was here. And he lives real close. And he was so excited to be at church, he got to church at 8:30 this morning. So had to wait for a little bit, take a little nap. But he was excited to be here. So we're glad to have Jorge. All right, let's go on ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the opportunity to come here, to be surrounded by other Christians, to focus on you, to focus on your word. We pray that today as we study your word, we're able to do so with the right mindset and submission to your word, choosing your will rather than our own, as Jesus did and gave us an example to do. God, we want to pray for Pam and Pat Lyles with the loss of their loved one. Even though it comes at, you know, at an older age, it's still never an easy thing to say goodbye to those that we care about and say goodbye to those that we love. And just be with them during this time. Give them comfort and encouragement as they deal with this and help them move forward in the next steps. God, we want to pray for Jorge's mom, Alejandra, her situation with her legs and the difficulty that she has standing and walking and just the pain involved with that. Please be with her and help her to recover as quickly as possible and be with Jorge and the rest of her family as they try to support and encourage her. God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we are picking up in Mark chapter 15, verse 16. We're at in Jesus' life as we're moving closer and closer to the crucifixion. We're actually picking up right about where the crucifixion takes place. And if you remember, this is the redefinition of what they believed the Messiah to be. The Messiah was not someone that was going to come in and establish an earthly kingdom and take out Rome and all these things. The Messiah was somebody who was going to come in and suffer and endure pain and harsh treatment. And that's exactly where we're at in our study. And last week, we left off with Jesus being scourged and delivered over to be crucified. And this week, in verse 16, we pick up with Jesus being kind of mocked and all those things. I think it's interesting that it fell this time of year where everyone is, specifically today, so many people are remembering the resurrection of Jesus, which is a good thing. But the reason he needed a resurrection is because of what we're talking about right now. the reason he had to come back was because he had to die for us. So kind of fitting time for us to kind of line up with this part of our book. All right, I'm going to read verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him, that's Jesus, away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The reason they gave him a purple cloak was purple was a symbol of royalty, and they're mocking his royalty. When they're paying homage to him and they're bowing down to him, they're not bowing down to him sincerely. They're not bowing down to him later like you see the disciples do, "My Lord and my God." You know, it's not that type of worship. This is a phony worship. This is something that they're just mocking him as if he were a king. And you can see from their response, or I'll ask you guys, what is the emotion that you see from them in these verses? If you had to describe the feeling that they have and the feelings that they're expressing, what do you see? What is their mindset as they are treating Jesus? Hate. That's exactly right. That's exactly what I saw too. This isn't just disliking him. This isn't just disagreeing with his principles. This isn't just not agreeing with the claims that he's made. There's hatred, right? This goes so much further than what it needed to go to, even if they believed that he was blasphemous, even if they believed that he was none of the things he said he was. There's hatred that comes from them. You can see in the way they mock him, and the way they spit upon him, and the way they're just treating him. This isn't just somebody that they're trying to stop. This is somebody that they're enjoying causing pain to. Why do they have such hatred for Jesus?
Is that a question?
What was that?
Why do they have such hatred for
Yes, sir.
Because the devil's got to be doing something.
Yeah, devil did a good job on him, making him hate him.
Just stop.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
One of the main things is he kept claiming he was God.
Absolutely, absolutely. Right, right, absolutely. He completely changed what they expected, changed what they were looking for, and he was taking things from them. He had stolen the crowds from them. He had stolen the attention from them, and they're angry about that. They hate him for that. I think it's so interesting. There's so many different people, you know, that at different times were killed for blasphemy or, you know, dealt with because of blasphemy. But we have so much attention about Jesus because they know that his claims, as Jesus said previously, they know his claims are legitimate, but they hate him for it. They hate what he's taking. And if you think of all the gods that people talk about in the world today, all of the gods that have ever existed, no god gets more hatred than the Christian God. No god gets more hatred than the God of the Bible. You don't see seminars and books trying to disprove the existence of Zeus. You don't see such bitterness from people attacking these foreign gods, these different gods, that nobody, at least for the most part, that most people don't believe in because there's no credible claim behind them. But the God of the Bible inspires hatred in people. People hate the God of the Bible, and it's because he asks something of us, just like he asked of them. He asks for control of our lives. He asks for control of our thoughts. He asks for complete rule and reign. And they rejected his rule and reign. They were in control of their lives. And when he came to take that control, they hated him for it, and they killed him for it. And sometimes when you're talking to people who aren't Christians, you'll see that same type of hatred. It's not just that they logically reject God. It's not just that they don't believe God. Sometimes they actually hate God. They actually have a feeling of disgust towards God. There was a book, I think it was Dan Barker. It was God, the Most Horrible, Evil Character in All of Fiction, I think is what it's called. Well, there's a reason he chose God of the Bible to write that book about. It's because we ultimately know that's the real God that's asking something of us. But I heard someone ask, they were talking to someone, they say, which God is real? And they said, the one that you hate. And it's very true. We hate those people that try to take control of our lives. And that's similar to what's happening here. Yep.
You know, it's interesting that you say that, because it, like you're saying, there's two beliefs here. There's a belief on the Roman gods. Roman. They don't even believe in Jesus. They believe in paganism.
Right.
These people, they're expecting a Savior or a God. But they're not accepting Jesus as that.
Right. Absolutely. 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 Yeah, getting attacked from every angle. And getting attacked, like you said, from people who should have known this was Jesus more than anyone. These people. The religious leaders of Israel should have recognized Jesus before anyone else did. And yet they're the very people attacking him. Right.
You know, what has gone on. And last night I was watching, but I had to leave it when they came to the part of hanging him. I was hoping you were through with this since I've been missing. It hurts. It hurts so bad to see this again and again.
Right, right. Yeah, it's very difficult.
I'm so thankful for his life.
Absolutely, absolutely. I think it's not just for me what's so admirable about Jesus. It's not just that he went through this, but it's that he could have stopped all of this at any moment. Have you ever had somebody treat you the way Jesus is being treated here? I haven't. And I have retaliated to far less. I've blown up about far less. And Jesus endures all of this from people. He knows their every sin. He knows everything they've ever done. He knows every shortcoming they have. And he could easily have stopped it all, but he chose to endure all of it. He had the power to get out of the situation, but didn't. So shows, again, Jesus was not weak. You know, and the life that he calls Christians to is not a weak life. It's much, much harder to endure poor treatment and not retaliate than it is to just retaliate anytime somebody attacks you. Verses 21 through 32. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, and to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The weight of the entire cross was typically around 300 pounds, but the victim usually only carried the crossbar, which weighed 75 to 100-ish pounds. And he was usually stripped naked with his hands tied to the wood. The upright beams were typically permanently placed in a visible place. And it's incredibly likely that Jesus walked past the consistent pillar on a regular basis. It's likely that he would have seen and known exactly where he was going to go many times. Why would they make this foreigner, Simon, help Jesus carry the cross? Right.
Because we understand there was a wooden cross that he was hanging on. And how long did it take to carve that cross, so on and so forth. You know, time, there's so much time
right.
during this.
Right, right.
People don't seem to understand how many days and weeks this went on.
I see what you're saying. So why they would make a foreigner help Jesus carry is no Roman soldier would help him. And that was normal. No Roman soldier is going to help someone that they've punished to death carry the cross. And they had an option, typically, to force a Jew to carry it for them. In this case, doing so might cause an uproar because of how the crowds have turned against him and they're so eager to crucify him. In this situation, forcing a Jew to do it might cause a riot. So the safest bet was to make a foreigner do it. And this guy was a passerby traveling from around 800 miles away. If you consider the great distance he's coming from, he likely knew very little about Jesus. And given the situation, if you just showed up and you're passing by, would you want to help in this situation? Probably not, right? So they compelled him, probably with force. But Mark describes Simon as the father of Rufus and Alexander. And the only reason to include those names is because evidently these are names that the readers would know, not just random names that nobody would know. And it implies that they were at least people that the early church knew of, and perhaps it's the same Rufus that's mentioned in Romans 16:13. And it could be that in helping Jesus carry his cross, Simon discovered what type of man Jesus was, and was made aware of who Jesus was by something, maybe even unexpected. But whatever the case, the church knew who Simon was, and the church knew who his children were. So evidently something came about because of this. And it shows that even a horrible situation where you're used to carry the cross, you're forced to carry the cross, can lead to something positive in the end. In verse 15:20, previously, it says they brought him, and in 15:20, they led him. He is too weak now to even walk. It's something that they're having to kind of carry him and force him through because he's not able to carry. Why is he weaker than perhaps the average person facing this crucifixion? Yeah, because this didn't start with him carrying his cross. This started with the torture before that. So he's to the point, because they've mistreated him so poorly, he's weaker than the average person, not because he's physically weaker, but because they've already put him through so much. Proverbs 31:6-7 is where the idea of giving wine mixed with myrrh came from. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. It's supposed to be a humane practice to give someone in pain this wine to help ease their pain. Kind of similar to, you know, when people are passing today, you'll give them things to help ease their pain as they pass. But this one was not out of did not come from a good place. This is something that they've mixed in an attempt to hurt him. When they're making this claim, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, referring back to when Jesus was talking about his body, and they don't realize the irony of their statement because that's what's happening in this exact moment. So Jesus knows exactly what's happening. They don't know what's happening. And it says, those who were crucified with him also reviled. For some people, that's an issue. That says, those who were crucified with him also reviled. Why might this be an issue for some people? Absolutely. Some people say this is a Bible contradiction, because you have two people being crucified with Jesus. One asks for forgiveness. One will be with him in paradise, the famous thief on the cross. The other doesn't. But this passage says those that were crucified with him reviled him. Is that a contradiction? Why not? I agree, obviously, but why is it not a contradiction? There's two answers to how it's not a contradiction. One is that those does not specifically mean both, just in a general sense. Those that were with him crucified him. If we came in, I'm going to pick on Rance. If we were all in here, Rance is asleep out there in the foyer, and we're all, you know, in here with Bible study, and I say, Cole taught, and those that were there listened, but Rance didn't, and Rance was asleep. Is that a false statement, that those who were there listened? No. And say every single one of them specifically. So you could still say those that were there did this thing. But even the other thing that's more likely to me is that the thief on the cross started in the same way that the other one did, by reviling Jesus, by doing the same thing. But as Jesus continued in his character, forgive them, they know not what they do, and stayed true to who he was, he realized, hey, this guy means it. This guy is who he says he is. And at that moment, repented and realized. That's the most obvious, to me, explanation. But either way, it's not a contradiction, as some people would like to say it is. All right. Any comments or questions on that section? Okay. 33 through 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who had faced him, who stood facing him, saw that in his way he breathed his, saw that in his way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There was also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We're going to come back to the my God, why have you forsaken me thing after we cover the rest of this. But to start off, why did they think he was calling on Elijah? Who was Elijah? Yeah, prophet from real long time ago, Old Testament. Why do they think he's calling Elijah? Yeah, they're only... Were you going to say something? Right. We don't know exactly why. Some people suggest because Eloi and Elijah sound similar even in Aramaic. They might have just kind of heard what he was saying and thought he was crying out to Elijah and thought that he was asking Elijah for help, which makes sense. But they don't know. And it's kind of like... they're just looking for answers, and they don't know what to expect because they're so confused. And it shows you how little understanding they have. Same thing as when Jesus is performing all these miracles, and Herod thinks it's John the Baptist come back. So you're not thinking reasonably. You're not thinking logically. You're just trying to find an answer. And in this situation, they don't know what's going to happen. They know this guy has performed so many miracles. They've seen him do so many miraculous things. They hear something, that maybe he's calling for Elijah. And it's not necessarily... logical. What did the temple curtain being torn symbolize? Yeah, absolutely. That's one of the things. There was a veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, with the high priest being allowed to enter once a year to make atonement for the people. And the Holy of Holies, where the throne of grace is, where God's physical resting place among the people was, and only the high priest would go in there once a year to make atonement for the people. Nobody else went in past this veil. So Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies once for all, as Hebrews 10 says, And never again would there be a need to make a sacrifice. Never again would there be a need to make atonement because Jesus did that once for all. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified." So this veil is torn because it's no longer necessary. There's no longer the need for there to be sacrifices. There's no longer the need because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice once and for all. So there's no need going forward. It also signified, as Paul said, the death of the old covenant. God no longer lived in temples made by human hands. Where does God live now? Yeah, and what's the temple now? We are, right? Your bodies are living temples to the God. And the old covenant became obsolete when Jesus died, allowing us to be remarried in the way that Paul describes it to the new covenant. And now, because of what Jesus did, we can approach the throne of grace directly, just as Jesus did and through Jesus. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19 through 22, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And then Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, which is the Holy of Holies. Now because of Jesus, we don't have to go to a priest and ask them to go. Jesus is our high priest, and we go directly through Jesus to the throne of grace. He is the only mediator now. There's no other man that's a mediator for us other than Christ Jesus. So for some religions, there are still mediators, people that you go to that pray for you on your behalf. For us, the only mediator that we have is through Jesus Christ. That's far better than what they had in the Old Testament, right? That's awesome, right? That we can directly talk to God through that. And it's something I think we take for granted sometimes. We have God, I'm not going to say a phone call away, but literally just a thought away. And how many times do we just not talk to him? Jesus went through all of this, not just to forgive our sins, but so that we could directly talk to God. And we don't take advantage of that sometimes. It doesn't make much sense. The centurion realized who Jesus was too late, after Jesus had been crucified, after Jesus had died. Then he realized who Jesus was. Unfortunately, on Judgment Day, there's going to be a lot of people who realize who Jesus is, but too late, after it's over, when it's too late to change the course of their lives, when it's too late to change what's happening, then they'll realize who Jesus was. Don't be like the centurion. There's plenty of evidence to know who Jesus was before that moment. There was plenty of times where the centurion could have believed before that moment, and he waited until it was too late. And there's plenty of reasons to believe in God. There's plenty of reasons to put your faith in Jesus now. Don't wait until Judgment Day comes and he's separating the sheep from the goats to say, okay, now I believe. That's not going to do you any good. Sure. Yeah?
So, you know, what you're saying, if we go back to Simon, you know, was Simon a believer?
I don't know. Yeah.
You know, he may not have been.
Right. Right.
But it's not too late.
Right.
Now it's very well.
Right.
And they crucify him. Now there's three others there, right?
Right.
One of them does accept.
Right. Yeah. After this. Yeah. He doesn't have a chance to not kill Jesus, but he has a chance to repent. Absolutely.
So, several times you see kind of a pattern here that, you know, you can still accept me, even when you're doing all these things to me, even if you don't know me, you can still bear the cross.
Absolutely. Jesus is not calling out for Elijah.
It's not Jesus.
Right. Jesus is not calling out for Elijah.
Right.
What was that?
The people think
he's calling out for Elijah, but he's not.
They don't know God.
Right. Right.
Those people don't.
Right.
Of course, in the crowd, we have the apostles there, his mother's there. They do believe.
Right.
So they know that they don't know what they're talking about. They're
Right.
Well, they're still bringing the past of Elijah, a prophet.
Right.
And he must have been a pretty powerful prophet.
Oh, yeah.
You know, how did he go to heaven?
God called him up. Yeah. Yeah. He didn't. He was one of the ones that didn't experience physical death in the way that we do. So that's a part of the reason a lot of people thought he was coming back at some point, was because, hey, he didn't die. He could come back again. So.
Isn't there going to be a day where a lot of us will be just taken up, just like Elijah?
Hey, we are in Mark right now. What are you doing to me? Different class, different day. Maybe. Maybe. We will talk about that eventually, but not in this class, because we'll talk about it for the rest of class. So, the one thing I wanted to talk about, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're going to probably spend the rest of the time talking about this. There is a teaching that God the Father turned his back on Jesus the Son. That when Jesus was on the cross, the Father looked away from Jesus in a way, and that God did forsake Jesus on the cross. It's something that I heard growing up all the time. There's a song, a very popular Christian song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It says, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And it's so commonly taught that God turned his back on Jesus on the cross that in an attempt to make Jesus' entire sacrifice about that, we'll say that he doesn't even care about the pain that much. What he cares about when he's talking about the cup is just the separation from God, and that Jesus was separated from the Father. Some even say that the reason he says, my God, is because he's addressing the other two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, saying he's separated from them, that they've left him. Where this comes from is, one, a literal reading of what Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they say, okay, Jesus is forsaken. And also from the idea that God cannot look on sin. If you know Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we've been covering that in the Bible study series that the door-knocking people did. It says, the Lord's arm is not so short that he cannot hear, you know, and all of those things. Your sins have separated you from God. And they say, well, look, sin separates you from God. So, of course, Jesus was separated from God while he was paying the punishment of sin. They also look at Habakkuk 1:13, where Habakkuk is talking to God. And he says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? So Habakkuk says, look, God, you're too pure. You can't look on evil. So combining some of those ideas, people say, well, God literally could not look at Jesus when he was on the cross. That God literally had to look away from Jesus. Have you guys heard that? Okay. That's the most common thing I was taught growing up. That's the most common thing I heard growing up. But I want to talk about a few reasons why that's not true and a few reasons why that teaching is really, really problematic. One, it doesn't say God turned his back on Jesus. You're not going to find any verse in the Bible, and I challenge you to try to find a verse in the Bible that says God turned his back on Jesus, or that God looked away from Jesus in that moment. God can look at sin. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God doesn't just see evil, God exposes evil. God brings evil to light. He shows it to everyone. He says, this is what evil is. Jeremiah 2:22, this is God talking. He says, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before my eyes. Your iniquity is before my eyes. I see your sin. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Again, iniquity is not concealed from God's eyes. Hosea 7:2, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Again, God sees sin. God sees the people in sin. He's looking directly at it. He does not look with favor upon sin. He cannot look favorably upon sin. He can't look at sin and say, that's good. He can't look at sin and say, I approve that. He can't look on sin in that way. But he assuredly sees sin. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, or 6 and 12, verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So in Job 1, 6, who is before God? Satan. In verse 12 of Job chapter 1, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Who was in the presence of the Lord? Satan. If Satan can be in the presence of the Lord, can Jesus, when he is doing exactly what God told him to do, be in the presence of the Lord? I think so. If God can look upon Satan and he can look upon any other sin, there's no reason logically to think, okay, God can't look at Jesus when he's on the cross. Another part of this is God was not a passive member during this. God was not watching this from afar. God was actively sacrificing Jesus with Jesus. Romans 3, 23 through 26 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was the demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God was actively not just looking upon Jesus' sacrifice. God was showing Jesus' sacrifice as a public demonstration to everyone. This is how much I care about sin. This is how seriously I take sin. God was not looking away, hiding his face. He was showing everyone, this is the cost of sin. This is how much I care about sin. And Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself up to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Jesus was sacrificing himself. The Father wasn't just sacrificing Jesus. Jesus was sacrificing himself. So Jesus and God are not enemies in this situation. They're not doing two different things. Jesus and God together are sacrificing Jesus for sin. It's not that God's doing something and Jesus is completely unaware of what's going on, Jesus is actively sacrificing himself. Ephesians 5:2 says the same thing, that Christ loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering and a sacrificing to God as a pleasing aroma. I'll ask you, can you sacrifice something if you're not there? Could you sacrifice a lamb if your eyes are closed or your back is turned? The Romans and the Jews crucified Jesus, but they didn't sacrifice Jesus. They killed him. They physically killed him, but it was God's sacrifice. It was God's lamb. It was Jesus sacrificing himself. They didn't know what they were doing. They thought they were killing some troublemaker. They thought they were killing really an innocent guy that the Jews just hated. They had no idea what God was doing in that moment. Another part of this, did God turn his back on Jesus? Jesus is God. We covered this a lot during this last week, that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Was the Trinity not a Trinity for the moment? Did Jesus stop becoming God because he was on the cross? No. Could he turn on himself? See, if you say God could not look at sin in that way, then Jesus would have to not be God in that moment because he is in that sin. And again, the main reason why we shouldn't read it this way is Jesus is directly quoting Psalm 22. If you have your Bibles, I really want you to open up here to Psalm chapter 22 and see what Jesus is doing. In Bible times, they didn't have chapters. They didn't have Psalm 22. If you said Psalm 22, they wouldn't know what you are talking about. They'd be like, what? If you say Hebrews 4:12, they're not going to know what you're talking about. They don't have chapters and verses. So the way they identified a psalm was with the first line, the first words of the psalm. If you look at Psalm 22, what are the first words of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? And I just want us to read this. And Jesus is drawing all the people listening and our attention to Psalm 22. And I just want you, as you're reading this, to ask, does this sound like a person who is separated from God? Does this sound like a person who is defeated? Or does this sound like a person who knows deliverance is coming. Just pay attention to what he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening lion and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of my joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. You hear that? He has not hidden his face from him. This is what Jesus is quoting if you keep reading the rest of the psalm. But when he cried to help for him, he heard. This is what Jesus is quoting. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And it keeps going like this, but I think you guys get the point. Is that a psalm of somebody who feels like God has abandoned them? It's a psalm of someone, David, who wrote it originally, who feels alone, who feels hurt, who's surrounded by his enemies, but ultimately knows God's going to take care of me. And I know when I cry out for help that God is listening, that God hears me. And it's really just saying, God, stay close to me. When Jesus quotes this, he's hanging there, drowning in his own blood. He can't recite the entire psalm. He recites the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when you read the whole psalm, it's not a psalm of defeat. It's not a psalm of Jesus saying, God's turned his back on me. It's just a psalm of Jesus saying, God, I need you. Stay close to me, and I know you're going to deliver me. Unfortunately, because we don't go there, sometimes we see that and we just say, oh, well, God turned his back on Jesus and left him all alone there. Jesus didn't think that. He knew that deliverance was coming. Hebrews 11:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus knew joy was coming. Jesus knew deliverance was coming. Jesus knew God had not forsaken him. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus says in John 8:28-29, that God is with him as long as he does what is pleasing to him. So Jesus said, when you lift the Son of Man up, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as my Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus says, he who sent me is with me as long as I do the things that are pleasing to him. Is Jesus doing what is pleasing to God in this moment? Of course he is. Isaiah 53:10 says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to our grief. So he's doing exactly what Jesus or what God wanted him to do, exactly what pleased and satisfied God, and God was with him. And again, just if you need another point, Jesus spoke to the Father again after this statement. You don't have it in Mark, but in Luke 23:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus didn't see this as God's turning his back on me, he's not listening to me. Because he's continuing a conversation with God even after he says that. And he's still trusting in God to take care of the situation. And if Jesus had truly believed God had turned his back on him, he wouldn't have cried out to him again saying, I command my spirit into your hands. And I want you to consider the implications if God did turn his back on Jesus. Consider what that means for us. Jesus was not God for a moment in time. There was a moment in time when Jesus was not the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, all those things God. And if God turned his back on Jesus when he needed him most, what does that mean for you and me? Yeah, we're not in a good situation. God is there for those who does what he says. And Jesus, if this was true, was deserted and left alone by God for obeying God. That's not the God we serve. We don't serve a God that leaves us alone because we do what he says. We don't serve a God who deserts us when we do as he asks. We serve a God who rewards faithfulness, who encourages those, and stays close to those who care about him. Okay, I said a lot of words. I was trying to hurry to the end of the class. Any questions or comments about any of that that we covered? I know that was a lot. Yeah. Right.
A lot of employees, but they're just like companies and whatever, they do it together.
Right. Absolutely. That's a great example. Absolutely. They were doing it together. All right.
Well, you know, that's yeah. Go for 22, Psalms 22. We're here to this completion. Then what's 23? What does it start out with?
The Lord is my shepherd. Right. Right. All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate y'all. We'll pick up in verse 42 next week.